John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse number 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I want to speak for a little while this morning upon a very important subject in our series, Knowing God, and that subject is quite simply the being of God, God's being. Who is God? What is God? Well, the Savior said here, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us pray briefly. Heavenly Father, grant to us now thy help. Reveal thyself to us, in us, and through us. And O God, we pray this morning that we might stand in awe of our God and realize something more of who thou art. Lord, I need thy help. And I pray for the help and the anointing of the Spirit of God himself. Lord, come amongst us. Visit us. Pour out thy Spirit in the Savior's name. Amen. Here in John's Gospel, chapter 4, we have this wonderful, blessed scene of our Lord Jesus Christ meeting the woman at the well. Here was a lady whose heart and life was filled with spiritual need, and yet the Lord was willing and able to meet that need. He had an interest in her. It says in verse number 4, he must needs go through Samaria. And that wasn't so much a geographical need or necessity, but the Lord needed and desired to minister to this particular woman and meet her at the point of need. Her life was one of sin and shame. I believe that the reason she went to the well in the afternoon in the heat of the day was because in the morning and in the evening the well would have been so busy with local people coming to draw water. And she was so filled with shame and sadness that she couldn't look anyone in the eye and she would rather be there alone. But in John chapter 4, whenever she arrived at the well, she discovered that there was a stranger there. And this stranger was the Messiah. And he spoke to her and he ministered to her and he loved her and he met her at the point of need. Now, as you read these verses, it's evident that this particular woman was, in a sense, religious. In verse number 9, she indicates that she is a Samaritan, and she knows some of the fundamental theological differences between the Jews and the Samaritans, and the fact that they do not have any real type of fellowship together. In verse number 12, she indicates that she knows something of the history of the sect that she belongs to, and she's got great reverence for the patriarch. She talks about her father Jacob. She talks about the well, and she knows all about the history and the antiquity of this well that she's sitting at. She also has a level of discernment. In verse number 19, she says to the Savior, I perceive that thou art a prophet. In verse number 20, she talks about her forefathers, worshiping God in this mountain. And so she's religious. But in verse number 22, the Lord Jesus highlights her ignorance. And he says to her, ye worship, ye know not what. You talk about God, and you talk about your religion, and you talk about your faith and your belief system, and you talk about worshiping, but he says you don't really know what you're worshiping. You've got a thought and a concept of God, but you do not really know who God is, what God is, or what you're talking about whenever you're talking about the Lord. And so he highlights her ignorance of God. And friends, this morning I believe that our land and our community and our churches, evangelical churches as well, are generally speaking filled with an ignorance about God. People talk about God, but their thought of God is one that's really very shallow. And we say God is love, and yes, he is, and and God is kind and gracious, and yes, he is, but really that's all we understand whenever we really talk or think about God. And our society and our land is steeped, I believe, in spiritual ignorance. Whenever Paul went to Athens, he saw there a great altar, and written upon the altar was the inscription, "To an unknown God." Oh, they were worshipping, and they were sacrificing, and they were coming before God, but by their own admission, they didn't really know who God was, and they didn't know the first things about the Lord. And the Lord indicated that it was the same with this particular woman here. And so, in verse number 24, he says to her, God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And essentially what the Savior is speaking to this woman about in this verse and in this simple statement of just four words in her English Bible, God is a spirit, he's telling her and teaching her about the being of God. He says, you worship ye know not what, but God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, as we consider this verse this morning, there are three simple things that I want you to notice. First of all, God's personality. God's personality. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. The first two words of this verse, the Savior quite simply says, God is. And he's telling her there very simply, God is real. God exists. God is. Last Lord's Day, or the Lord's Day before, we considered that verse, Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That is to say that he exists. That God is real. That God is a real being. And he says the same to this woman. He says, you worship ye know not what, but I want to tell you that God is. God is real. God is a real being. God is a living God. And you must understand that whenever you come and you talk about God, that you're not speaking about a mere idea or a thought or an influence or a power or some sort of force out there at the back of the universe. He says God is. God is real. God exists. God is an actuality. God is really there. And you need to understand that, he says, whenever you come to worship God, you need to believe and know and understand that God is. Now, the Bible never tries to argue for God's existence. The Bible just simply tells us, in the beginning, God. That is to say, in the beginning, God was. And God presently is. And God will ever continue to be because, as God said to Moses on the backside of the desert, he is the great I am. So this verse is telling us that God is, he's an actuality. But notice as well, God is personality. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So he's a real being, a real personality. Now, there are two things that make up personality whenever we think about God: self-consciousness and self-determination. Self-consciousness gives us the idea that God is a living God, and determination indicates that God is not merely a living God, but God is an active God. God works, God moves. God has a plan, God has a purpose, God has thoughts and wills and desires and plans and ideas. God is a self-determining God. He determines and purposes to do things. Now, if you study the scriptures at all, even the opening verses of the Bible, you come to understand that God is a personality. God speaks. God designs. God creates. God works. God moves. And then as you read on through Scripture, you understand that God sees all things. And God knows all things. And God hears the prayers of His people. And God feels emotion. God knows what it is to be glad. He's an eternally happy God. And at the same time, God experiences the emotions of anger and sadness and love. And God extends mercy. God has certain desires. God gives us certain commandments. The Bible says that God thinks. And the Bible says that God speaks. So whenever we have this idea of God, we need to understand God is. He exists. He's real. He's a real being. But much more than that, God is a real personality. They that worship Him. Whenever I come before God, I'm coming before Him. I'm coming before a God who is a personal God. Now, in the beginning, God created man in His own image. We'll think about this a little bit more next Lord's Day. But it's interesting that the Scripture says, and God said, that's singular, God, singular. And God said, let us, and that's plural, make man in our plural own image. So there's one God, but that God is revealed in more than one person. He's a Trinity. But God created man in His own image. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean whenever God created man in His own image? Does it mean that God has the appearance of flesh and blood and His eyes and ears and hands and feet? No, it means that God created man with knowledge. God created man with desires. God created Adam and Eve with a true holiness, and He made them righteous. He gave them the desire to think, and the desire to will, and the desire to do. And the tragic thing is that sin and the fall of man robs man of that real righteousness. And sin also robs God of His glory. So sin is a serious thing. So the first thing the Lord indicates to this woman is God's personality. But then in a greater degree, He indicates to this Samaritan woman God's spirituality. And that's really what we're thinking upon here this morning. God is a spirit. Or in the original Greek, it literally reads, God is spirit. Not merely that He's a spirit amongst many other spirits, but it's essentially telling us here, God is spirit. As the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is that spirit. Now there are five simple things that I want you to understand this morning about this phrase. God is a spirit. What is a spirit? Whenever we have this idea of God being a spirit, what are we actually saying about God? Well, the first thing about saying God is a spirit or God is spirituality, it illustrates to us and indicates to us that God is incomprehensible. We can't really, with our tiny little finite minds, understand completely or fully who God is. Our finite minds cannot comprehend the infinite. Whenever one of Job's friends, Zophar, spoke to him, he says, Job, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty under perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? And Job, in his suffering and in his pain, has all sorts of questions about God now, things that he can't understand. And his friends come along, and so often their manner of speaking and their motive and their thinking was wrong, but a lot of what they said was right. And this friend came along and says, now, Job, listen. Do you really think that you can understand everything about God and the ways of God and the will of God and the plan of God and the being of God and who God is? Do you think you can understand and search and find out the Almighty under perfection? He's saying, Job, do you really believe that you can understand everything that there is to know and understand about God? He says, listen, he says, such knowledge is higher than the heavens, and it's deeper than the deepest hell. You'll never fully understand or comprehend God. The Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That's why with your eyes and with your ears and with your brain and with your hands and feet and with a microscope and a telescope, you'll never be able to understand God with the natural senses. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now, if I came to this service this morning and I had with me a dog whistle, and I blew that dog whistle as loud as I could, unless you've got a little bit of canine in you, you'll not be able to hear it. You'll not be able to tune your ears into that frequency. But if I blow it and there's a dog in the meeting, that dog will certainly hear it because its ears are tuned into a different frequency. And I'll blow it and you'll not be able to comprehend it or hear it. And so it is with God being a spirit. Flesh and blood and natural man and natural reason, we can't discern or understand God or comprehend God because God is spiritual. And we are natural, we are carnal, we are fleshly. And we'll never understand or comprehend anything really about God until God opens our eyes and we understand what God says about himself in the Bible. In fact, in Deuteronomy 29:29, God said, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. And again, that brings us back to this book. The only things that we can really understand about God are those things that are revealed in Scripture. In the book of Ezekiel, the first chapter, God says through Ezekiel, Ezekiel declares, he says, I saw the heavens opened and I saw visions of God. And he tried to describe it. And he found that there was no words in his language to describe this vision of the glory of God. That's why many people struggle to understand the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is trying to describe something that's indescribable. And we're trying to comprehend something that's incomprehensible. And that's one of the reasons God says that we are not to make unto us a graven image of anything that is in heaven above. And we're not to try and make a similitude or a likeness of Almighty God, because we can't do it. And if we try to do it, we will reduce God just to being like a God that's made with hands and made from material things. God is incomprehensible. God is immaterial. God is a spirit. Do you remember whenever the Savior rose from the grave? And he said to the disciples in the upper room, especially to Thomas, he says, touch me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. You see, we can't touch God, because God is immaterial. He's not made from any of the elements that we find in this world. We can't see God, because God is immaterial. We can't smell God, because God is immaterial. Now, sometimes the Bible uses human language to describe God. Theologians call it an anthropomorphism, which just means that you're describing God, who's spiritual, using human terms. That's why the Bible sometimes speaks about the eye of the Lord is upon the righteous. It doesn't mean that God has physical eyes, but it means that God sees. And the Bible says that the ears of the Lord are open unto your cry. It doesn't mean that God has got physical ears, but it means that God hears. The Bible speaks about God's hands. It doesn't mean that God has physical hands, but it means that God works. The Bible speaks about God's feet. It doesn't mean that God has got physical feet, but it means that God moves and God is active and God is always on the move and all things are under his feet. You see, whenever Paul went to the city of Athens that time and he saw this altar that was built to the unknown God, he began to describe to the people of Athens that they'd got their concept of God all wrong. For example, in Acts 17:23, he says, "You're ignorantly worshipping this God." Then he says, "God made the world and all things that are therein." And he says, "But listen, God does not dwell in temples made with hands." And he was quoting from Solomon, who says, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this temple that I have built." And he goes on to describe God, and he tells the people that the Godhead is not like unto silver or gold or stone graven by art and by man's device. And he's telling the people, you can't comprehend God physically, because God is immaterial. Now, way back in the first and second century, there were some heresies that infiltrated the church, known as Gnosticism and mysticism. And they taught that God, sometimes they taught that God had a physical form. And that's exactly what the Mormons teach in the 21st century. You know, the Mormons believe that there are literally a council of gods in heaven. And there's not one God, but there's an infinity of gods. You could never put a number upon the amount of gods that there are. Because if we live according to the Mormon faith, one day we will be made gods ourselves. And they tell us that God is just a man like you or me in his appearance. About 6 feet tall. Hands and feet, and we call him Elohim, and that's the God that they worship. But he's a material God. And he lives with his goddess wives. And they have spirit children together. And those spirit children are little gods within themselves. And it's a very complicated teaching. But they're essentially denying what Jesus said whenever he said God is a spirit. He's incomprehensible. He's immaterial. He's invisible. Whenever Paul was writing to Timothy, he described God in these terms in 1 Timothy 1:17. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God." And he said something similar in chapter 6 in verse number 16. He says, "God dwells in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see." The scripture says no man hath seen God at any time. Even the angels in heaven veil their faces. The Bible says in Isaiah 6 that the seraphim, the cherubim, have got 6 wings. With 2 wings they fly. And with the other 4 wings they cover their faces. Because those holy angels cannot even look upon a holy God. And whenever we read in the Bible about angels appearing to men, men couldn't even look upon the angels. And the angels can't even look upon the holiness of God, because God dwells in light that no man can approach unto. So whenever somebody comes along and they tell you that they have seen God with their naked eye, you know that they're not speaking according to Holy Scripture, because God cannot be seen with the naked eye. Now, there were times in Scripture whenever God manifested himself in physical ways, but it was always to hide his essential glory from the eyes of mortal men, because no man shall see God and live. In 1 Samuel 6, verse 19, we read about certain men, and they lifted up the lid, the mercy seat from the ark of God, and they looked upon the law of God, and they were consumed immediately. They didn't see the Lord, but they looked upon his very law and were consumed. God is a God who is invisible. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. Some people say, "I would believe in God if I could see him." Well, you'll never see him because he's invisible. And if you were exposed to him, you would be consumed. So it's a mercy that none of us this morning can see God. God is invisible. God is indivisible. God can't be divided up and chopped up. God has got no space, weight, mass, or form. But all the while, he's still a very real God. God cannot be divided up. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He created all things out of nothing. You see, the material universe cannot contain God, because God is greater than the universe itself. And God cannot be bound or held or divided by material things, because he's infinite and eternal and unchangeable and unerring and undivided and unmoved. He continueth ever the same, because God is. And that's why I have so much confidence this morning in this God, because we are living in a world that's filled with change. And yet the God that the Bible presents to us is a God who never changes. And you can trust him today. He's not divided by time or by sense. He's not moved by public opinion. He doesn't sway with emotions. He's not given to change the way we are. He's the rock of ages. He's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of the Bible. The exact same God that this book speaks about is the God that we worship and serve this morning. And not only that, he's immortal. He's without beginning and he's without end. Charles Wesley penned it well when he said, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inapproachable, hid from our eyes." Now, God is incomprehensible. God is immaterial. God is invisible. God is indivisible. God is immortal. And those are things that we can't understand with our minds. But with all these things, God is still knowable. I don't know everything about God. In fact, I know very, very, very little about God. If you could get a pie chart this morning that contains all of the knowledge of God, and just put a segment there of everything that I know about God, you wouldn't even be able to see it. It would be like a hair's breadth, because I know so little. But at the same time, I can say, like the Apostle Paul, "I know him whom I have believed." I don't know everything about him, but I know him. And praise God, he knows me. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is the mystery of the gospel. God becoming a man to reconcile sinful man unto himself. Can I ask you this morning, do you know him? Do you know this God? Do you know the God that the Bible speaks about? God's personality. God's spirituality. Notice in conclusion, man's responsibility. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Lord's saying to this woman, listen, you've been worshiping this God in ignorance, but this is what God is like. And your response to that must be that you worship him. Friends, how can we read the Bible and come to a place like this morning and know that there's a God and believe that there's a God and learn something about who God is and yet refuse to worship him and refuse to serve him and refuse to honor him and love him and obey him? How can we possibly do it? God here gives us a mandate. He says we must worship him. Why did God ever create us? He created us to worship him. Why did God create the universe? To show forth his glory, that we might worship him. Whenever the Lord was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and the devil says, "Would you bow down and worship me?" And he says, "It is written that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only." And that's our mandate this morning, that we might worship him. And the thought of worship is a lot more than just coming along to church on a Sunday morning and singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know," and then going home again. Worshiping God is a lifestyle. Worshiping God is reverence. Worshiping God is devotion. Worshiping God is serving him. Worshiping God is loving him. Worshiping God is honoring him. Worshiping God is obeying him. Worshipping God is about giving our lives to Him. Worshipping God is about knowing Him. Worshipping God is about fearing Him. We've got it all wrong in the church. We say, now let's worship God, and we sing a hymn, and we close our hymn books, and we go home, and we say, well, I've done my part. I've worshipped God, but we haven't really worshipped God at all. Worshipping God is a lifestyle. And how much more if God calls the whole world to worship Him, those of us today that profess to be saved, how much more does God call us to worship Him? Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And friends, the very fact that we do not worship God every hour of every day with all of our hearts, all of our wills, all of our emotion, all of our understanding, all of our will, all of our intellect, all of our being, we fall short of God's glory. And that highlights the need that we have to get right with God in the first place. Because God has given us this mandate. The first and greatest commandment, that thou shalt love or worship the Lord thy God. And we've broken it. And we've broken the first and great commandment because we fail to worship God as He really is. And the Lord also lays down here the manner of worship. He says you need to worship God. You must worship God. There's your mandate. But here's the manner. You must worship Him in spirit. And you'll notice there that the word spirit translated this time is with a small s, and it's dealing with our spirits, our will, our intellect, our emotion. It's dealing with the heart and mind and soul of the worshiper. And really what the Lord is saying, whenever you worship God, you must worship Him with the right heart, a right heart attitude. One of the big problems that the Savior faced in His ministry that He highlighted in Matthew chapter 15, verse 79, He says concerning the Jewish people who had their temple, who had their synagogues, who had their priesthood, who offered their sacrifices, who dressed a certain way, who looked a certain way, who lived a certain way, who wouldn't cut their hair a certain way, and everything was external. And He says, this people draweth near to Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. And He says, they're not worshiping Me in the right spirit. It's all about how they look to the world. And yes, folks, the Bible teaches us about how we should live and how we should behave and even how we should dress. But you can do all of those things and just draw near to God with your lips and say all the right things and sing all the right hymns and carry the right Bible and dress the right way and come to church in a suit, or if you're a woman with your head covered and with a nice dress on or whatever it is. And it looks the part. And it looks spiritual. And you can do it all, and yet your heart be a million miles from God. You can have a head like a watermelon and a heart like a raisin. Head that's filled with knowledge and puffed up and swelled up, and yet a heart that's stale and dry and shriveled up and dark. And that's what the Lord says. He says, if you want to worship God, He says, it's not about the pomp. It's not about the ritual. It's not about the ceremony. Is God real to you? Are you enjoying God this morning? Or enduring God? Do you enjoy prayer? Or endure prayer? Do you enjoy your Bible? Or endure your Bible? Do you enjoy obeying God? Or endure obeying God? Because if we're not enjoying God, it's a sure sign this morning that our hearts are far from Him. What I'm asking you very simply this morning, is it real? Is it real? Is your Christianity this morning supernatural or superficial? A wild mind and about an inch deep. The manner in which we worship Him in spirit, and then the method whereby we worship Him in truth. And what does Jesus mean when He talks about the truth? He's speaking about this book. Sanctify them through thy truth. John 17, 17. Thy word is truth. You see, it's not for me to come along this morning and say, well, you know what I believe? I believe God is this, that, and the other. And I believe that God is only interested in my sincerity. And therefore, I can worship God any old way I please. That's not what Jesus said. He says, if you're going to worship God, you must worship in the right spirit. But you must worship Him in truth. And in worshiping Him in truth, we must come to God in His appointed way, which is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for me to worship God any old way I please, because the scripture says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, what's our response this morning to this truth that the Lord showed to this woman in all of her need? And folks, we are just as needy as she was that day. What did she do? She went into her hometown and she began to tell other people, I have found the Christ. Come see a man that told me all that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And she was filled with a desire to walk with him and serve him and worship him. And she drank of that water that would never thirst again. And she began to worship him in spirit and in truth. In John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18, John says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The hymn writer said it well when they said, O come to the Father, through Jesus the Son, give him the glory, great things he hath done. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Can you be neutral this morning? This is the God that created all things, the God that created you, that gave you life, that sent the Son to die on a cross for sinners like you and me, and just leave and be neutral? And say, well, it doesn't really matter if I worship God or not? Or do we come this morning and we stand in awe of who he is? And we worship him in spirit and in truth. May our lives be lives of worship unto our God. Our time is gone, but let's sing together the words of hymn number 1, the very first hymn.